The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 24 tonight. So why don't you turn there? The story of David. It's quite a story, isn't it? I found it to be really rich and blessed as we go through this story. And man, people 3,000 years ago had the same emotions, the same weaknesses, the same challenges. Maybe not, you know, the Philistine of the giant from Gath, but the Philistine of finances. Or maybe not, you know, betrayal of cities like David we saw last week as he defended a city and then that city betrayed David. Maybe you feel betrayed by your friends or people you've helped out and then they only turn around and betray you or hate you as they did there with David. It's an amazing story and it's really relatable. And these stories, according to the New Testament, were written for our admonition, for our instruction, and it's good for correction and, you know, and so hopefully we can really keep gleaning from these. Now, one of the things that you need to remember as we go through the Bible, I always like to remind you from time to time, you got to Acts 17:11 it. That is, be like the Bereans and see if what I'm teaching is true or false. Search the scriptures daily like they did. Paul said those were more noble than those others who, what they did is they went and searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was even teaching was true or false. Now, when it comes to Old Testament stories, one of the things you have to watch is there's application that we can make, and we can learn stories, learn lessons from those stories. And, you know, it's funny when people, you know, come up all upset, I think I saw something different than you, Pastor Matt. And I always kind of want to go, whoa, step back, whoa, freak out. Somebody thinks a little differently than me. Whoopie-doo. In fact, you're probably better than me, what you're saying, and it's great. See, it's funny how people think there's, you know, like on these Old Testament pictures, we can learn a ton of stuff, and there's layer upon layer upon layer. Now, here's where people go awry, is when they see something that's there that's not really there. Well, how do you know it's not there if it's not there? What do you know? Well, it's the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. So if you're reading a story, like tonight, we're going to see a story about Abigail. Later on, if we get that far. And we're going to see that this is a woman who loves her husband, and she does kind of an amazing act of protection because she loves her husband unconditionally. It's an amazing story. So we could teach about an unconditional love. Now, the good news is we can teach that very clearly from other scriptures. Unconditional love is a biblical theme. Would you agree with that? Yeah. So as long as you can prove it elsewhere in Scripture, you can see the examples of the Old Testament that point to the New Testament truths or, you know, the points that we're supposed to learn. But if you get from Abigail's story that you have to be hot, you'll see what I mean in a second, that you have to be hot to be effective. You have to be beautiful. Donald Trump is going to probably be talking about that tonight as we speak. In the debate, because he's got to answer, because he talks about women and their looks a lot. What's interesting is tonight we're going to talk about a woman and her looks and her figure. Kind of interesting. But if you made some thing about that, then you can't really show that elsewhere in Scripture. You can take some Old Testament story and sort of tweak it and sort of fit some weird narrative of some crazy truth. Are you guys with me on that? Be careful. Make sure that you always can prove what you're talking about elsewhere in Scripture, and then you're okay. You're on good. If you can show me where in the Bible it teaches that overtly, very clearly, then we can use the pictures of the Old Testament to support the truths of the rest of the Bible. People go wrong when they start making stuff up that's not in the Bible, and then they kind of take some crazy story of the Old Testament and try to apply it in a way that's not really fitting with the rest of the Bible. So that's the thing you have to watch out for. That's why I would challenge you to make sure and always check and see if what's being taught here at Athey Creek or anywhere for that matter, it's our job to check and see if it's true. Search the scriptures and see if it's true. That's important. Well, back to our study, 1 Samuel chapter 24. Let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 24. We looked at the first seven verses on Sunday, but let's kind of get caught up here. It says in verse 1, it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Does anybody remember what En Gedi means? Spring of the goat. That's right. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, or as the NIV says, he went in to relieve himself. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day which the Lord said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good to thee." Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or privately. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words, and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. And on Sunday we saw how David sort of dealt with temptation and how we can watch out for this idea. I believe this was a great temptation for David to kill Saul, but it was also a temptation for him to cut the robe, and later his heart smote him, his conscience smote him and said, "Man, that was the wrong thing to do. You shouldn't have done that." And we talked about cutting the robe of the Lord's anointed and what that might mean for you and for me. Well, the story gets interesting as verse 8 continues. So David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. It's kind of interesting. You know, you wonder, why did David stoop and bow? Well, maybe just to show honor to King Saul. But also, could it be David was showing, kind of hands up? You know, like, I'm not attacking you. This is an act of humility, being very clear with his posture. Because who knows what Saul would have done, knee-jerk reaction here, but he bows himself to the earth. And verse 9, David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee. But mine eye spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe." I wanted to say mini skirt, but I didn't. "See the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. What saith the proverb of the ancients? Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, and judge between me and thee. And see, and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand." Here we have David's speech before Saul. A few things that are noteworthy here. The first thing is communication. There's some communication that's been going on where people have been saying in Saul's ears, "David seeks your hurt," according to David. It's amazing how what people say and how far that can go. Well, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that. And, you know, we play the telephone game. Remember when you did that when you were kids? You'd speak a little sentence into one person's ear, and then they'd whisper it around. I'm amazed at how information travels so poorly. Well, some people say that David seeking your hurt, but I'm not. That's the wrong communication. And David even said, "My guys told me to kill you, but I didn't." You see, the point is the communication was all wrong. Do you ever get the feeling that as we get more connected, with social media and with with news and satellite radio and MP3s and podcasts and all that stuff. Do you ever get the sense that we've got tons of communication, but who knows whether anything's accurate or not? Like, what are we really hearing, and what is it? Is there any truth to it? I'm amazed that once in a while I'll get a snippet of something I actually do know, which is very small. But once in a while, something you really, maybe you were there, maybe you were part of the deal, part of the story or something, and then you see the Facebook entry, or the news item, or the communication. It's funny, like some of it just becomes kind of absurd. Pastor Tad and I, years ago, we were going around Grants Pass, Oregon, hanging concert posters, because our church down there was having a big concert, and they gave us the marvelous responsibility to go into the stores. That's back when you could do more of this stuff. And we just said, hey, can we hang a concert poster in your store window? And they'd say yes or no, and we'd go. Well, there was this one strange event that happened to Tad and I when we walked in and we asked. And the guy behind the counter, he's like a 20-something-year-old guy and about my age and at the time. And he said... oh, Applegate Christian Fellowship. Yeah, I'm into that church, And I said, oh, really? Have you been there? Yeah, he said. Yeah, the pastor's wife is my sister. Now, if you know the story, actually the pastor's wife is my sister. And this guy went on and on about how he was related to the pastor's wife or the pastor through the sister and marriage. And It was kind of, remember I told you about Tad and I and Taco Bell, and we just kind of laughed, and the guy ran away? That's kind of what we did in there, the same thing. We just kind of laughed, and we didn't say, no, you're not. I'm the brother of the pastors. Yeah, I didn't do that. I just kind of said, can we hang a poster? We didn't even confront him, because it was so ludicrous. What are you going to say? No. I mean, I didn't have to argue with him. I knew, I was very secure in who I was. But that was one situation where I was pretty certain he was wrong. But it was a communication that was just off. Now, I'll bet you that guy, for whatever reason, said that before to somebody else, and they probably would have believed it. Really? You're Tammy's brother? Yeah, he said. But just wrong. I wonder how much of the news we hear is really accurate. How gullible are you? Oh, Brett, I only listen to Fox News or the Drudge Report, or I'm a CNN star, or MSNBC. Like, come on, really? What are we hearing? Like, this is crazy, the news and the agendas, man. See, I'm just barely old enough to remember when news used to be way less, two-sided and at war. Walter Cronkite, it's funny, you could actually hear the news, and it was, I'm sure it wasn't perfect back then either, but man, I just don't know what to believe anymore. It's hard to say. That's why, by the way, I really love teaching the Bible, because we could talk about the debate tonight, as so many people will be talking for the next 3 weeks. We could buzz about this and that, and what so-and-so said, what they did, and what's all this, and what email, and that. You know, we could do that all we want, but whether it's true or not, who knows? But the Word of God is true. And we get to sit here tonight and talk about something that actually matters. And it's going to matter a lot more than this debate tonight that's going to matter. I'm so thankful we have the truth of the Word of God. Man, that's so important. Well, the communication here, there was words out there saying David was trying to kill Saul, but that wasn't true. And Saul, David said, the guys tried to get me to kill you, but that wasn't going to happen. So David tries to square everything away. He said, man, I haven't tried to seek your hurt. Who am I? I'm just a flea. I'm like a dead dog. Why are you chasing after me? And then he finishes up saying, man, the Lord will figure this out. By the way, this is the right attitude to have with your enemies. Is instead of defending yourself or fighting or cutting the robe of your enemy, just saying, verse 15, the Lord therefore be the judge, and judge between me and between thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. Man, this is such an important thing. The Lord is going to take care of this. Do you believe this with your enemy? Or do you feel like I'm gonna let that person have it, my enemy? What does the Bible say about this? Well, jot this down in your notes. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Some of you guys know this verse. It's very easy, but it goes, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The Lord promises he'll take care of it. I'll repay. Vengeance is mine. You are responsible for loving your enemies, doing good to those who persecute you and say mean things against you, like Saul was doing to David here, throwing spears and trying to kill him and spreading false rumors about him. David says, "The Lord judge between me and thee." And I would say, "No, David, you probably should have killed him." But that's just me being a fleshly human wanting vengeance. But David was bigger than that. I hope we all can do that. You know, here's the thing. If you think about it this way, maybe this will help. Saul is a fool here. And there's no changing that. He's been acting like a complete fool and some would argue insane, but sinful and wrong on all levels. So when it all shakes out, David could have hacked Saul up and killed the Lord's anointed. And then he would have to stand before the Lord. The Lord would say, "David, why did you hack up Saul? He was my anointed. I was going to take care of him. Vengeance is mine. I would have taken care of him. And you're in trouble. And Saul, you're a fool. You're still a fool." Or David could have just said, "Man, what he did, the Lord be judge. The Lord take care of this." And then guess what? He stands before God and the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You didn't hack up Saul. You let me take care of this." And Saul's still a fool. You see, the point is, you know, I think sometimes the people that bug you or get you mad or riled up, when you lash out at them, like David was tempted to do here with Saul, what happens is you become the guilty party along with the fool. Are you with me on that? Or you can behave rightly and stand before God with an honest, open heart saying, "Lord, I'm doing my best here and I'm trying to follow your way and your plan," and then let them still be a fool and God will deal with them. It's your choice whether you're going to be part of the guilty party or you're going to be following God's plan. It's your choice. So David chooses wisely. Lord, help us to choose more like David, not be so reactionary. And that's what happens here. I love this. Well, David throws this out. And now we have our Star Wars moment. Verse 16. I don't know why I see this. It's verse 16. It says, "And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David? I am your father.'" My son. Now suddenly he's trying to kill him, not with a lightsaber, with a sword. He's trying to kill him. Now he's all of a sudden, "You're my son." And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This loving moment. I think the Star Wars moment's great, but even better was Toy Story. Was it Toy Story 3? And what was the name? Zurg. And he says, "Go along, son." Remember that whole thing? It was great. Anyway, I'm way off course. Great stuff. But anyway, David is standing there and Saul's weeping. "Oh, my son." Question, do you guys trust Saul at this point? New. Good. You got to be careful about these kind of people. You can not hack them up and you cannot lash out at them, but you may not want to stick your neck out in front of them to be hacked, right? We're to be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents. That's kind of an important part of Christianity. I remember my dad used to say, "Brett, don't let people mistake your kindness and your loving Christianity for stupidity." And that's kind of true. So David, we'll see what he does. Does he trust Saul now when he says, "My son, I'm so sorry, my son"? Well, verse 17. "So Saul said unto David, 'Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dwelt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed, or that is his descendants, after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. They went back up into the stronghold. Why? Because they didn't trust him. Oh, Saul sounds so sincere. See, that's the problem with repentance, is I have a hard time knowing what true repentance looks like. You know, Saul looks fairly repentant here, doesn't he? He sounds kind of repentant, but we're going to find out that he really wasn't. He was just kind of playing games, and he was saying all the right things. And I've kind of learned in ministry, in counseling and talking with people, that I really can't discern repentance very well. Even in the Bible, I can't discern repentance. You know, you see Saul here, oh, I'm really sorry. And he's weeping, and he even articulates the problem perfectly. But he's going to go try to kill David shortly thereafter. Again, he's not repentant at all. Then I see David, as we're going to get into the story later, where he's going to commit murder, and he's going to commit adultery. And when he's finally called out by the prophet Nathan, Nathan's going to tell this little parable, and David's going to get busted. He's going to say, you're the man who committed adultery and murder. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord this day. That's what he said. No weeping, no re-articulating, I have sinned against the Lord, and I have committed adultery, and I have murdered Uriah the Hittite. None of that. It's, I have sinned this day against the Lord. And you know what Nathan the prophet said? And the Lord forgives you of your sin this day. That must mean there was real repentance there. See, Saul looked so repentant, David didn't. He said, I've sinned. Do you get that? It's kind of like, what? Really? Is that real repentance? Who knows? So that's an important thing. Some of you might say, yeah, but that's a tough one. How do I know when that friend of mine is really repentant? Or my husband, or my wife. How do I know when they're really repentant so that I can truly forgive them? My answer, you won't. You don't. You won't know. And I don't believe it's our job to try to discern true repentance necessarily. Our job, this is going to be hard for some of you to hear, but it's still true. Our job is to forgive before they're even repentant. Our job is to be more like Jesus, who as they were hanging him and crucifying him on the cross and torturing him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Brett, I'm putting my neck out there and risking. Well, especially in marriage, that's what you committed to. Well, what if he hurts me again? He's going to hurt you again then. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? Or what if he does? I'm confused. The thing is, he'll either hurt you again or he won't. Brett, that's not a very nice thing to say. Here's the thing with these kind of things. You know, when you put your trust in him, your husband, or your wife, or your friend, can I just say this boldly? You're going to be disappointed again. You will. I promise. But if you're married to your husband and you trust that the Lord is going to work in and through your husband and anything the Lord needs to do through him or your wife or that friend that you don't know if they're really repentant or not and you're worried about, you know, befriending them again because they might hurt you again. If your trust is in the Lord, then they really cannot hurt you. Because your trust is in the Lord and you realize the Lord's going to work all things together for good, even the hurting that that person has put on your life, you can say, I'm going to just trust that the Lord knows what he's doing. So it's not stupidity that says I'm going to love and embrace. Now, there is a time and a place. See, the problem with marriage when it comes to these things is you really are two shall become one flesh. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. So you can't just bail. Friendship, you can bail. But that's not even always the right thing with friendship. Sometimes I think the Lord would have you still reach out to that friend that's hurt you over and over and over again. Only just don't let them hurt you. Or that father that has hurt you over and over and over and over again. Sometimes the Lord would say, I've got this. Just let them keep doing what they're doing, but don't be so hurt. You know, your father's going to keep hurting you, but you're going to just keep loving. And you're going to love unconditionally like I have loved you. It's funny how we get so into kind of ourself and protecting ourself, which is understandable. It's a knee-jerk reaction. But it's funny, as I look at the Bible people that are squared away, like Paul the Apostle and Jesus, I kind of see guys that are willing to put it out there, lay down their lives, even as a living sacrifice. I see a person who's willing to kind of take a hit for others a lot. It's a hard message, but it's something that's truly biblical. So David, he's going to leave this up to the Lord. Lord, you're going to take care of Saul. It's not my job to kill him. I'm going to let you deal with that. And David's going to have to run for his life even for a lot longer after this. But God is going to work it all out. We will see. So they get back up into the hold, and they're hiding out at Engedi in those caves while Saul goes home back to the castle. Well, chapter 25, we begin a great story. This is a classic, a Bible classic. And there's three main characters. And my question for you tonight is, which one are you? Which character are you? Are you Nabal, Abigail, or David in the story? For Nabal is foolish, David is furious, and Abigail is faithful. And let's try to see ourselves. Where would we fit on the spectrum in the story of Nabal the fool? Let's take a look. Verse 1, chapter 25, and Samuel died. Moment of silence for Samuel. Okay. And isn't that funny how the Bible just moves on? Samuel dies, the end. It's like we didn't even have a funeral. It's like, come on, Samuel. We've been studying Samuel for the last 25 chapters. And now he just dies. That's so sad. No, it's not. We'll see him in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? We will see Samuel in heaven someday. That's really something. I'm excited about that, meet Samuel. So Samuel dies, moment of silence for him, but it says, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Interesting, we've got this guy who's, well, he's called very great, but not great because he's a great guy. The word great there in this first verse 2 there, when it says he's very great, it means he was great in substance. He had all kinds of possessions. He was a wealthy man. And if you got 1,000, or 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, man, you're loaded back in those days. So this guy's loaded. He's doing well. He's got this guy. His name is Nabal. Now, my question is, who names their baby Nabal? Because the word Nabal means what? Fool. Here, little fool. Come here, fool. That's not a very nice name, but it is funny because in the Bible, these people, it's amazing how their names oftentimes very much match who they really are. For example, the name Abigail, interestingly enough, means refreshing. Refreshing. When Deb and I had our first child, Brooke Abigail met her. The problem was the lady that wrote it down on the birth certificate wrote Abigail. And like when Brooke turned like 16, we're like, what? Her birth certificate says Abigail. And so we went and had her name changed to what it was supposed to be because we really liked Abigail. And Brooke means, a source of joy. Abigail means refreshing. Brooke means source of joy. And she's been that for us. It's funny how I think naming our kids, it's kind of a cool deal. How I think sometimes it comes out just like the Bible day. But I wouldn't recommend Nabal because his name means fool. And we'll see that that's who he really is in the story, foolish. Abigail, she is going to be refreshing to say the least. But notice some of the things that have said of Abigail in verse 3. It says she was a woman of good understanding. That means she was smart. And then it says she also had a beautiful countenance. Now, some of us would say, oh, that's so sweet, because countenance can mean any number of things, can't it? Maybe she had a glow about her. I know there's certain women, like my mom, it just has kind of a glow about her, you know, there's a glow. Maybe that's what she has, but it's not. See, I looked up this word, and to my shock, If you look up the Hebrew word here, it's kind of a funny word. To'ar is the Hebrew word, to'ar. And it means she had a beautiful outline or shape. Figure. The Bible notices her figure. Ah! In our day and age, you're not supposed to do that. Right? It's a tense topic. You shouldn't be talking about that, Brett. The Bible's talking about it. But I think it's interesting because what the Bible actually is saying about this woman is she was beautiful inside and out. I like that. That she wasn't just at the surface beauty of a nice figure. And a lot of times people choose their husband or their wife sometimes based only on the outward appearance. That's a big mistake. You know, you need to realize the Bible speaks of you and I as people that are body, soul, and spirit. In a way, God is a trinity, of course, but we have our own little mini trinity, nothing like the Holy Trinity, but we have body, soul, and spirit. The Bible speaks of that. And when you're looking for a spouse or considering someone, you need to consider all those areas. Because the body part, yeah, you should check that box. I mean, if I actually did do a premarital counseling appointment once where I was talking about body, soul, and spirit, and I kind of was assuming that they found each other attractive, but it came out that they didn't. She didn't think he was attractive. He didn't think she was attractive. And it was really tough because I thought, you know, that should probably be part of your marriage, being attracted to each other. So we had to kind of work through that, but I'm not going to tell you the way that all worked out. But that's a good box to check. You should be physically attracted to the person you're going to marry. But the next level that people start to forget is the soul. Your mind and your emotions needs to be attracted to one another. Not that you have to be exactly the same, but that you should at least hold each other's interest and maybe be bent on the same kinds of things. For example, you know, some guys, all they want to do is be on the mission field in Africa, and all she wants to do is shop at the Washington Square Mall. If those are the two things, solically, I bet you they're not really matching up very well. I've actually seen that where it's tough on a marriage when the soul is kind of in a different place. Now, if you married and said, but that's us, then there's no excuse for you. You still need to try to meld your souls together and wise compromise to love each other as Christ loves the church. But for you that are single, something to consider. But the one that people often leave out is the spiritual part of your relationship, body, soul, and spirit. And I think that's kind of an important thing also, that you're spiritually in tune to one another and seeking the Lord at the same level. It's always a problem. Let's just give you kind of an extreme. The girl, all she wants to do is go to church and go to Bible study, and man hopes to raise kids in Sunday school and just really loves Jesus and is a true disciple of the Lord. And he believes in God, but he loves the NFL. I see that all the time, you know, where these couples are not spiritually on the same plane. And the Bible warns about being unequally yoked. And I believe you can be unequally yoked, of course, with an unbeliever, but I believe there's even an unequally yoke that can take place even within belief, where there's just a total discrepancy. And if anybody's going to be the more leader in the spiritual realm, it should be the man. Ladies, you should find a guy that wants to pull you toward the Lord, not yank you away from God. That's huge and important. But anyway, Abigail is one of these women in the Bible that goes down as beautiful on the inside and the outside, which is a great combo. And I think it's kind of important to note because the Bible notes it. Well, the word churlish there in verse 3, talking about Nabal, it means mean or rude. that's what he was. Nabal was mean and rude, while Abigail was a beautiful counsel and countenance and also smart. Well, verse 4, and David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Question, why would he say greet in my name? The reason, because David was famous in the land. You should know that, right? Remember, he already killed Goliath. He'd already been the captain of the host of the army. He'd already killed his tens of thousands. David was famous. He was the next to be king over Israel. So David was known. He was famous in the land by this time. So he's saying, in the name of David, it gives it authority. Verse 6, and thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee and peace to thine house, and peace unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and then ceased or rested from their talking. So now this, you say, well, this is a big ask to feed an army. Remember, David's got 600 men. This is a big deal, but not really. That's the way it worked in Bible times. They didn't have, you know, military trains, you know, shipping, you know, goods like in, you know, the World War I and World War II, food to the battlefront, you know, and these guys were out in the caves scrounging for animals and whatever they could find. And now they're in a time of prosperity, the time of shearing the sheep, everything was rosy. And David goes and does what would have been normal in those days. The only thing that's kind of not normal is David once was leader of the whole king of the armies of Israel. But now he's the leader of a 600-man army that Saul's chasing down. So there's a little weirdness there. But this is not an unusual ask that David is asking of Nabal. Okay? So just so you know, that would have been sort of expected. And it would also be expected that Nabal would do them a favor and give them some food. Well, let's see what Nabal answers. Verse 10. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. What's he referring to? He's saying, David, you broke away from Saul. And he, you know, Nabal's taking the wrong side on this thing. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. Man, interesting. Nabal's response is harsh. The scriptures declare a soft answer turns away wrath. Nabal is foolish, so he doesn't know that. So he gives a hard answer, and we'll see if it does something with a little bit of wrath. We'll see that here in a second. But notice how he's so selfish here in verse 11. He says, should I take my bread and my water, my flesh that I have killed for my share? Man, he's just so into himself and worried about his own thing that he doesn't think about others. If you want to be miserable, just make yourself the most important thing on the planet. When the Bible teaches us to be all about others, preferring others ahead of ourselves, to sharing with others, to help feed the poor, and not to have that attitude, well, you know, I've worked hard for what I have with my food, the meat that I have killed. That's a Nabal, foolish attitude that we're not supposed to have. You know, Jesus said, of course, in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he was quoted to have said, you know, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And here's Nabal receiving in a time of prosperity, but he's not willing to give, and thus he's going to show himself quite foolish here. So what happens? What happens? The men come back and tell David what Nabal says. So verse 13, David said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. That's always a crack up to me. There's a bunch of stuff. You guys stay here and guard the stuff, 200 men, but 400 of us will go and we're going to do a little business with Nabal, the fool. This is quite a deal. you know, what's interesting here is, you know, David's kind of, he's going to lose his temper here. Let's just call it that for nicety, losing his temper. See, Nabal's being foolish. But now we're going to find David here being furious. Now, the thing that I see in this story is something that my parents used to teach me when I was a kid, and what a great lesson it was. I wished I could remember it better in my adult life. And that is this: my mom, my dad, you say, Brett, you're either going to react or you're going to respond. In any given situation, you're going to react or you're going to respond. Reacting is letting your flesh just kick in and do whatever your flesh wants to do as a reaction. Responding is when you pray through it, think through it, and hold back your flesh and respond in a way that you would say, this fits what God would have me to do in this situation. And we're going to see two guys react in the story, but we're going to find the one who's right is the woman, Abigail, who's going to respond. React or respond? How have you been doing on that lately? When, you know, something happens at home that you're unhappy, do you react and lash out and get angry real fast, snap? Or do you respond? You think through, what would the Lord have me to do here? And what would be the most wise, you know, calm, purposeful thing that we do? Now, here's the problem, by the way. Reacting is cool today. People celebrate reacting. If you lose it and you're angry, good for you. You deserve that. You should react. You have every right. Even though the Bible doesn't teach that, right? Reacting is godless. It's not what we're supposed to do. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. We're supposed to respond. And that's a very Christ-like, very against the world flow of things kind of thing to do. React or respond. How you doing with that one? So David's reacting, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get way worse. So he's got everybody strapping on their swords. They're going to go pay Nabal a bit of a visit. So this is where we see now Abigail respond in a beautiful and careful, methodical kind of way. Verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master. That's Nabal. And he railed on them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us, both by night and by day, while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Oh boy, this is the servants of Nabal speaking to Abigail, saying, Abigail, do something. Our master, he's the son of Belial. The word Belial is an interesting, the NIV, what is the word? Scoundrel, I think, in the NIV. But the Hebrew word is worthless. That's when you look it up in the Hebrew dictionary, it's worthless. But the word Belial, it is worthless, but it's linked to the name of Satan, believe it or not. When you're called a son of Belial, you're kind of like being called a worthless son of Satan. You can look it up if you want, but it's kind of it's like a brutal word to call somebody. But that's what they called Nabal. He's a son of Belial. And it also says that a man cannot speak to him. The ultimate fool is the man where no one can speak and no one can talk into someone's life. You know, this is a concern for those that, you know, you start out young and kind of simple, learning. And then as you grow in life, the question is, when do you become the fool? What do you mean, Brett? Well, when do you get so big for your britches that you won't listen to anybody else? I know all things. No one can tell me anything because I know everything already. See, it happens like this. When you're a little kid, you know nothing. And you're just in awe when your mom says, that's the color blue. You're like, oh, blue. Oh, those are the good old days. But once you learned blue, you knew what blue was. So somebody says, that's blue. And you're like, I know. It's human nature. Then you go to school, first, second, third, fourth grade. You're still pretty innocent. You're still learning. That's why I love teaching fourth graders. They were smart enough to have an intelligent conversation, but they're still simple enough to like you and think you're smart. I love fourth graders. After that, it's all downhill. Sixth, seventh, eighth grade, middle school, nightmare. Because a middle schooler, well, it's not that they think they know everything. They're just sick of hearing everything from you. That's middle school. I'm tired of hearing from you, mom and dad. And they start to wonder if you really do know all things, but probably not. In fact, some of the stuff you think you know, maybe you don't. Because you heard from your friends at middle school. Like they've got all the truth for you there. And then you go, okay, middle school, high school, you humble down just a little bit in high school. But you're learning a lot in high school. But college is the worst. Because if you got a college degree, I alone have a diploma. And I'm brilliant now. College made me suddenly brilliant in 4 years of sitting around hearing a bunch of, well, I'm not going to talk about a lot of stuff we learn in a lot of the colleges. There's good colleges out there and good professors, but there's also a lot of crazy stuff out there. And it's funny how, the college student, it's sort of a byword, the college student coming home, a graduated senior. And they know more than their parents who maybe didn't go to college, but they forget that they've been through the college of life. And there's still some great wisdom there, you know. But we start thinking we know something. So the college student, then he gets a business and he starts learning the ropes and he's a self-made man and he learns all the ropes and pretty soon he knows so much about his business that nobody can speak into his life because he's been to college, he went through junior high, and he knows his business. And you try to speak into their life and you pretty soon, see, that's where Nabal's at. He's at a place where even his servants say this, he's a man that you cannot speak to. Because he doesn't hear what you're saying. You know, it's sad because I meet people that are like that from time to time. And there's times where I've even, in counseling sessions, where I'll say, you know, we're here talking, but you're doing all the talking. And every time I try to bring up a scripture or something, you're like, yeah, whatever, but, and then you're just kind of, you know, you just want to fill the space with your voice. So when you're ready to listen, just let me know. And I'll just sit there quietly and listen to them. And, you know, it's funny because I've met people that just really don't want to hear it from anybody for any reason. And if you're at that place, can I just humbly submit that you're being like Nabal the fool? Maybe you can jot this down. It's Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. It says this, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Did you hear what I just said? You might think you're right about everything. You may feel like you've got a monopoly on the truth, or you've had enough experience, or you may even have heard from the Lord something that I alone have heard this from the Lord, and I'm the only person who's heard this. And then when other people try to come into your life who you love, who you cared about at least at one time, or you would go for counsel, and they're saying, no, it's not right. What does it say? The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth to counsel is wise. Man, I'm so thankful that I've got people in my life that I can go to for counsel. And I run questions by them. And I have to say, I just because I don't trust myself, I've made enough foolish decisions in my life to realize how valuable my godly brothers and sisters in the Lord are that I can go to for counsel. But if I ever get to that place where I don't want to hear from anybody, then I know I'm going to be in big trouble. That's where you don't want to be. That's where Nabal the fool is. Well, so Abigail's now told of the problem. So verse 18 says, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, 'Go on before me. Behold, I come after you.' But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert or the covering of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them." Can you imagine this? This mean and lean 400-man army with swords marching toward Abigail's house, wanting to kill people. And here comes this beautiful girl on a donkey, cloppity, cloppity, clop. This would be scary, man. This is scary. And so, verse 21, "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness.'" By the way, I didn't mention this, but it seems that he was guarding their flock. That was kind of customary too. If there was an army, you would protect the land. And if you're protecting from robbers and thieves that were around in those days, it would be notable that you would then provide some food for him. So that's David's point. He's saying, I've guarded this man's sheep from thievery. So he says, in vain have I kept all this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave all that pertains to him by the morning light, anything that pisseth against the wall. Some of you just woke up. You're like, what did he just say? You heard me. Do you think David's just a little ticked off? He's angry. David's furious. And this is just David saying, you say, what's this whole thing about anything that pisseth against the wall, Brett? This is church. Well, it's just David furiously saying, I'm going to kill everything that's a man. Every man that's in this man's house, servants, everybody, they're dead. That's where David's at. He's furious. Now, is this the right heart? You know, David asked for a little food. The guy said no, and he's going to kill everybody because of it. This is David just flipping out with fury. So you got Nabal being foolish, David being furious. But, well, Abigail, faithful. Verse 23, and when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is his game. Wait, it doesn't say that. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and the evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as of the middle of a sling. Do you get the sense that Abigail knows David really well? Do you hear what she's saying? It's like she's exceedingly clear on the story. You know, Nabal says, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? And there's a bunch of guys nowadays who run away from their master like David's running from King Saul. See, Nabal, the fool, had it all wrong. Abigail, the faithful, she's got clarity. There's something about the person who is responding in prayerful, careful attitude, who's of good understanding. This woman is of good understanding, I guess. She understands with great clarity the story, that David hasn't done anything wrong against Saul, and that the Lord is going to deliver Saul into his hand. And she even uses this analogy of the sling, knowing that David killed Goliath with a sling in verse 29. He'll sling your enemies out as he slings out as the middle of a sling. She uses the right language here. Verse 30, and it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thy handmaid. Man, I love the wisdom. You could study this oratory here of Abigail, and it's worth deep consideration. Let's just do a few of the high points. Look at verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, the first words out of her mouth, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. Who else in the Bible said that? The answer is always Jesus, right? Jesus said, upon me, I will take all the iniquity upon me. Jesus took the sins of the whole world upon himself. Abigail starts her whole thing out Jesus-like, Christ-like. She's taking another foolish man's sin and saying, upon me. I love that. She's very much like Jesus. It reminds me of the book of Philemon, where Paul is talking about the slave. And it says there in Philemon, there's only one chapter, but it's verse 17. Paul says, this is kind of funny, he says to Philemon, he says, if thou count me therefore a partner or a friend, receive the slave as myself. This is a runaway slave. In those days, you could have killed him. But Paul says, receive this runaway slave like you'd receive me. And if he hath wronged thee or owes you anything, put that on my account. Paul says, charge me for his what he owes you. And then Paul says, I, Paul, have written this with my own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Do you get that? Paul's basically, man, you owe me your life. But hey, if you want to charge, you know, the slave, then just charge it to my account. But don't forget, you kind of owe me everything. And all on me. And what's Philemon going to do? Go, okay, Paul, I'm going to send you a bill. No, the point is, he was supposed to forgive. In the same way, Abigail's got a very Christ-like attitude, upon me. Now, this is a big point in marriage, by the way, that I'd like to point out. Why would this woman, if she's so smart, why would she do this? It's upon him, upon him. I mean, if I were Abigail, I'd be pointing the way. My husband's right over there. It'd be great. Easy way to do it. She's not even guilty, technically. But this woman, see, here's the thing that Abigail, this wise, godly, good-countenanced woman, what she says is upon me, and she takes Nabal's problem and makes it her own. This is something that I see marriages kind of failing in quite a bit. Now, this is going to be a hard one. Again, another hard thing, but you can just check this, search the scriptures, see if what I'm saying is right. But if your husband is an alcoholic, then I would suggest that because the two shall become one flesh, you're joined together, nobody, don't let anybody put it asunder, that means that you are an alcoholic. You own that problem too. Because you said, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. See, did you know what you were saying when you were a 21-year-old person getting married? Did you know what that meant? See, the problem is, a lot of times in marriage, I think I see people saying, well, he's got a problem or she's got an issue and it's her thing. And we try to make ourselves separate on the problems. But if we as husbands and wives owned the problems of our spouse and realize that's my problem then. If it's her problem, it's my problem. I own that. I wonder if we'd treat that situation a little differently. Something for you to think about, pray about. Abigail takes on the problem of the fool and says, upon me. Well, she's going to save his life in doing this, kind of. But we'll see what I mean as we get going here. So that's the first thing, is I see her being very much like Jesus. I see that she knows David, but I also like her careful wording at the end where she says, I'm saving you, David, for shedding blood without real cause. She basically says that to David. And she also says, but when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, in other words, whatever the Lord does with Nabal, or whatever the Lord does with David, she's kind of leaving it in the Lord's hands. Whatever happens, then she just says, but at the end, I want you to remember your handmaid. I want you to remember me, Abigail. Abigail strikes me as the kind of woman that David's not going to quickly forget. Do you know what I mean? He's going to meet her here and he's going to go, this woman is really something. So, well, in fact, let's read. It says, verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou which hast kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which has kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall. So David received her of her hand that which she had brought him, and said to her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to your voice and have accepted thy person. David does a couple things here. First of all, David rejoices. He rejoices. He goes from fury to rejoicing, where he just says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And then not only does he rejoice, but number two, then he repents. The word repent means to turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. He was headed to slay Nabal and everybody there. Now he's turning around and he's going to go away in peace. And Abigail's the one who caused all that to happen. She saved David from doing something really stupid here. How thankful, by the way, I'm married to a woman who's kept me from doing stupid things. I only wished I would have listened to her more over the years, you know. Debbie's great to be a sounding board for me. You know, I'll sometimes run stuff by her before I, you know, speak it in a teaching or a sermon. The bad stuff that you hear me say when you're like, I can't believe he said that. I probably didn't run that by Debbie. But if you sense any temperance at all up here, a lot of that comes from my wife, who I rejoice in the Lord for. But that's what's going on here. David, they're not married right here, but David says, you just kept me from doing something really dumb. Well, what happens to poor Abigail? What happens to foolish Nabal? Well, the story ends here, verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like a feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. Man, this guy, what a fool. He doesn't realize that an army of 400 men, they were coming over to his house to hack him up into pieces. And now he's just partying down. Couldn't care less. But Abigail waits, verse 37, but it came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died, I guess. The Lord smote Nabal, that he died. What happened? It seems like the Lord smote his heart and became hardened like a stone. But then 10 days later, he died. What's the deal with that? I have no idea. But this was a process where Nabal realized that he had been the fool, but he had to live with it for like 10 days, and his heart, maybe medically his heart started to fail, and then he died 10 days later. There's some interesting speculation about why this went down, but the gist of the matter is, he's dead. Verse 39, and before Nabal was even cold, okay, I just added that, I'm sorry. Verse 39, and when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. What a beautiful picture, this lady Abigail, who's, you know, willing to wash the feet of the servants of David. This is just how beautiful servant's heart. Verse 42, and Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. And David took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was at Galim, which we'll talk about that later. Just a reminder, God was never into polygamy. Multiple wives was a part of the sinful condition of man, especially in those days, especially even today in other countries. There's other countries that are into multiple wives even to this day. The truth is, Abigail, I believe, was perhaps, you could maybe argue that Abigail was the one God originally intended to be David's wife. I don't know. You could think about that one and study that on your own. But she was the one that I think God organized to really be the right one. Michal was more of a manipulation of King Saul. And we'll talk about these other ones perhaps at a later time. But I'd like to leave you with this. We just read that story, chapter 25, and the question is, which one are you more like? Where on the spectrum are you? If Nabal the fool is all the way over here, and Abigail the faithful is all the way over here, and David the furious is somewhere in the middle, and he moves around, because one minute he's furious, but then Abigail saves him, and he becomes repentant, and he moves more toward her side of the thing. Where are you on that spectrum? Do you easily get ticked off and furious? Do you flip out like a light switch and you're just angry? That's what David did, and it was foolish of him. But are you like Nabal, just ignorantly blissful about stuff, and you're just mean, and you don't care what other people think? You're just kind of doing your own thing. You won't take the counsel of anybody else, and you're kind of pushing everybody that loves you and that wants to give you wise advice. You're just pushing them away, and you're kind of your own man, self-made man or self-made woman. Foolish. Run from the Nabal. Or are you like Abigail, who's just saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And have I heard the counsel of the messengers? And have I followed your plan and purpose? Having been careful with my words and even trusting the Lord that he would take care of Nabal, that he would take care of David? Man, Abigail's the beautiful model of what to be in this story. May all of us, man and woman, follow the beautiful heart of Abigail here in this story. Amen? Amen. Well, Lord, we thank you again for these stories. These stories, Lord, we see again tonight human tendency, human nature, both at its worst and also at its finest. And these examples, Lord, help us to search our hearts, Lord, and see where we need to make some adjustments. Show us where we've been failing and perhaps going the wrong direction. Give us understanding and application tonight, Lord, of your word, and I pray that you just be faithful to let it just be meditated on in our hearts and our minds, that we might be able to apply these things now practically. So we pray blessing as we go our way this night. Thank you for meeting us here this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.